Hey, thanks again for being here. For any of you who aren't familiar with my face, my name's Corbett, and I pastor our junior high and senior high ministries here. And while I do get to preach to those kids every week, it's really a privilege for me to get to preach to our main services. It only happens a few times a year. And every time I plan this, every time I prepare a message, I'll tell you what, I gain a really greater appreciation for our pastors and all the work they put into week in and week out bringing excellent messages from the Word of God for us. I think that we are really spoiled, and it's hard work. You know, I know how the joke goes. Pastors only work one day a week, right? Sunday. But the reality is those guys are busy every single day of the week. And this week I had a friend of mine share this short video clip of a small glimpse into a pastor's office during the week. And I thought I'd share it with you. I hope you enjoy it as much as I do.
Hey, Pastor, thanks for seeing me. This is so great. I have been wanting to talk to you for quite a while, and to be right here with you right now is awesome.
Does it look like I have an appointment?
Be in the children's minister. First, the good news, because who doesn't like good news?
Listen, I've been looking at the numbers, and we are hurting, all right? We are bleeding with a capital B, okay?
I don't even want to talk to me, but being the youth minister, I'm really busy, okay? I'm doing a lot of stuff.
But as building superintendent of this here church, I got a problem.
Singles ministry, it ain't working. No one's coming. You know it, and I know it.
There's only one thing I think this church is missing. Snakes.
I just wanted to confess to you, my pastor, that the Ten Commandments, I've done all of them, okay? I've committed all of them, okay? Except murder.
I am the chairman of the deacons of this church.
This weekend we're doing a junior high lock-in. That is a great concept, isn't it? I mean, whoever thought of that? I mean, you know what I'm saying?
What if we rent out the left side of our auditorium to that new hipster church, huh?
Here's my letter of resignation. I'm going back to work at Starbucks because they give benefits.
The good news is, with VBS, we had so many kids involved and 17 kids came to know the Lord.
Yay! I was here long before you got here.
The bad news is we've lost one of them, Timmy.
And I'll be here long after you're gone.
I need you to have my back, okay? I need you to have my back because, I mean, the seniors, they are on me. Not my senior high class, but the senior citizens, they do not like me.
We're not using it. You're not going to fill it up with your messages. And here's the simple truth. That could help us out. What do you say? Hip, hip, hipster away?
Get a hold of yourself.
Just get a hold of yourself. How about we let Carl here loose on some of our congregants? See who's without sin and who's not, huh?
I'm sure this happens a lot in churches, doesn't it? No? Okay, no.
By the way, I can't get that smell out of the band.
So just have my back, okay? I'm really, really trying. I got a lot on my plate. Do you see that? God has been talking to me really big time. And I think he wants me to preach.
Adios, muchacho. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Carl's out.
No hard feelings? Don't mind if I do. Thank you, sir. Is that cigarettes?
You need to get right with the Lord or get out of here, because that snake's poisonous. I'm not kidding! Carl!
You know, I can't say anything more than I identify with that. The youth pastor's bald, okay? All of these guys have candy in their offices. Junior high lock-ins, I don't know who thought that up. But anyway, thank you, pastors, for taking care of us so faithfully week in and week out. Amen. You You know, before we dig into our text, I'd like to pray, and I don't know if you've heard, but we lost a policeman and his wife last night to a car accident, and they leave behind four children, so I'd like to pray for that family, and if you'd remember during the week to pray for them, I know that they could really use it. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, and in the midst of tragedy that seems to happen so frequently, we're left sometimes without answers. But Father, you have shown us that your promises are true and that we can trust you. And even in times where things just don't make sense, Father, I pray that you give us the strength to hold on and to stand firm. I pray for this family, for these four kids, and Lord, that you would place strong people around them and help them to go through such a difficult time. Father, I pray that their church would come around them and be a support as well. Father, as we dig into your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the understanding and wisdom of what it means to live in the way that you created us. Jesus, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of the instruction and the love and grace and mercy that we find in it. Help us to not just learn, but to be changed by it. And we thank you. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Okay, so over the past few months, we've really been looking at the gospel through the lives of the patriarchs that we see in the book of Genesis, specifically Abraham, Jacob, and we just finished Joseph. Now, I get the privilege of starting a new series and a new book. So we are going to start Moses and the book of Exodus. But before we get into where we're at now, I want to just connect the dots so we can see where we've been and where we're at to put everybody on the same page. We know that the Bible tells us that the Hebrew nation originates with Abraham in Mesopotamia, or Ur to be specific, and you see that in the lower right-hand corner of the map. From Ur, Abraham and his family travel north to Haran and then down to Canaan. And Canaan is where God gives Abraham this blessing, this covenant promise that his descendants will inherit all of this land. That covenant, that promise is passed on to his son Isaac, and his Isaac passes that on to his son Jacob, who we later know is renamed Israel. Give you a quick view of the genealogy there. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Levi is Kohath, Kohath Amram, and Amram Moses. And if we back up there again, seeing Joseph having, or Jacob having those 12 sons, Joseph being one of those, Joseph is the one who was sold into slavery and sent to Egypt, and then becomes prime minister of Egypt. And during the famine, then brings Jacob, his father, and his brothers back to Egypt to rescue them from the famine there. Time goes really well. Jacob's doing, or Joseph's doing really great. And then, as time goes by, eventually, Joseph dies and his generation passes. And a new king, a new pharaoh, comes into the land. And he doesn't know about Joseph or anything that Joseph has done. But he does see Joseph's people, the Israelites, and they're growing in number. And it starts to become a threat. He sees this as a threat. He says, you know, maybe they will rebel against us or even join our enemies and fight against us. So he comes up with this plan to force these people into slave labor, to crush their spirit. But we read in the text, that's not what ends up happening. The people actually grow in number. And so he comes up with plan B, and plan B is terrible. It's to kill all of the male newborn Hebrews. And this is where we pick up the story in the book of Exodus. Now, before we read this, I want to give you just a Bible study nugget here. Cultures really have always been redefining language. It's nothing new. I grew up on the central coast of California, and in my circle, the word dude could mean just about anything you wanted it to just by the way you said it. And if someone messed up really bad, one of your friends, you would say something like, dude. You know, or if someone did something great, you'd say, dude. just the inflection of how you said it carried a whole different meaning. You know, at one point the word bad actually meant good. And even the word sick meant really good. And I'm guilty of using that myself when I was a teenager. Now sick is something I completely try to avoid. And I've got two little ankle biters using me as a personal tissue. So that's not an easy thing to accomplish. Now today, it's really no different. We've got words like sin and faith and repentance and salvation. And it can be hard to communicate what those words mean to a culture that is just kind of making it up as they go. In college, I took a Spanish class, and right before I took a trip to Mexico, I was asking my professor to, how do I say this in Spanish? And after a few seconds, she responded with, "Yeah, they don't say that." You see, things can sometimes get lost in translation, and there was no Spanish equivalent for the phrase I was trying to say in English. Now, we're going to look at these first two chapters here in Exodus. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open there to Exodus chapter 1 with me. I've got in your notes there that we'd start in verse 17 of chapter 1, but I'm going to back up to verse 14 to give us a little bit of context. They, the Egyptians, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man in the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. Now, that's a big chunk of scripture there, but we're going to try and pull some things out of it. But first, and kind of backing up to what I was talking about with language, you know, sometimes there's a barrier in our translation about these premises of these words like sin and faith and salvation. But I think Moses, in this story that we're going to read here, offers us an excellent, excellent view on what salvation really looks like. Because when we look in our Bibles, we don't really see these terms defined outside of the lives of the people that we read about. If we want to know about sin, we look and we see right from the very beginning, the people of God, Adam and Eve, are in rebellion against God in the garden. And it doesn't end all the way through the book of Revelation. We can see sin in rebellion to God. If we want to know what the word faith looks like, we look to the life of Abraham. We see the decisions that he had to make. And we say, this is what faith looks like. And Moses, I think, does this for us as far as salvation goes. So what are these three principles, I think, that we can pull out of this story? And the first one really is this. Salvation is liberation from slavery. So, you know, we have the backstory, right? The Egyptians have the Hebrew people in slavery. That's harsh. We see that all the way backing up to verse 7. Now, when we go to verse 14 in the NIV translation, which is what I was reading, it translates this Hebrew word, abodah, for the words labor and work. So in English, that verse 14 literally reads, they, the Egyptians, made their lives bitter with serving, in brick and mortar with all kinds of serving in the fields. In all their serving, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So you can see why the translators here chose to use some synonyms, because that just doesn't read very well. But like I was talking about in our Spanish, we don't want to lose that translation because it's not just labor and it's not just work. We're talking about serving, as in serving a master. And there's an important difference there. You know, today I think when we think about the word freedom, when we think about freedom of itself, it's kind of become the freedom to do whatever, whenever you want. Freedom is really seen as having no master at all. But on a personal and a spiritual level, I don't really think that this is possible. And the book of Exodus teaches us this, that it's not a matter of if we will serve something, but rather what we're going to serve. If God isn't at the center of our lives, and he's not the most important thing, this book is telling us we'll replace him with something else. Salvation is liberation from serving anything other than God. If anything becomes more important than God, that is what becomes our master. Now, I'll put it another way. Everybody lives for something. And in essence, everybody serves what they live for. It could be money, power, control, comfort, gosh, even sports teams. Now, those are easy to point out, but sometimes it's our families or our reputation or our good works. And if we find our utmost significance in any of these things outside of Christ, they can become our master. Now, I really like how former pastor Mark Driscoll puts this. He says, idolatry is taking a good thing and making it a God thing, and that is a bad thing. You know, if I ever find myself saying, if I just have that thing, whatever it is, if I have that thing, then I'll be happy. Then I'll have significance in my life. Then I'll be important. That is what I'm actually serving. And if that thing is ever threatened, well, you better watch out, because I will get defensive and angry and do anything I can to defend it, because that really is my master. It's not until Christ, until Jesus becomes the center of my identity, that I can let go of those things, that I can say my reputation, my stuff, all of that is less significant, and it loses its power and control over me. You know, I think this is really a good picture of what a crisis in our lives really is. And I like how Tim Keller puts this. He says, in a crisis, something that made you feel safe in the universe, something you were building your life on, something you had godified, something you thought was a rock on which you could build, turns out to be paper mache. You know, I remember what this building looked like in the weeks following September 11th, 2001. This building was absolutely packed. Multiple services, standing room only. Now, what happened that day? I mean, other than the tragedy of those planes, something that people had put their trust, their hope in, was taken away, and they were afraid. And I don't know if people just thought that bad things happened to other people or that this country was above being attacked in that way. Maybe they thought their time was getting short to get right before God. I don't know. But the reality is when we look at it this way, a crisis really isn't an immediate need for faith, but it's really the destruction of what we're putting our faith in. And this is really the first principle that we see in Exodus. Salvation is liberation from slavery, and slavery is serving anything other than God. God is the only foundation that can't be taken away from us. Now, the second principle I want to look at here in the text is God often moves us towards salvation behind the scenes and through difficulty in our lives. Now, if you've been paying attention for the last few months, this should be very, very familiar, right? I mean, these guys, we've been going through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and this is everywhere in these guys' lives. God is working behind the scenes through all of them, and we don't always see it. Now we get to Moses, and we get in these first two chapters, and what do? We jump in, and we see bad to worse. The Hebrews are in slavery. That's not bad enough. Harsh labor, but they're growing. Then the king says, that's enough of that, and starts killing the firstborn. And if that's not enough, it looks like we're going to raise a hero, a champion that's going to come out of the Hebrew people, rescued to save his people. And what does he do? Well, he steps in it. He makes a huge mistake and kills this man and has to run away and flee for his life, seemingly blowing the opportunity that he was born for. Bad to worse. Now, the first two chapters here are covering decades of time. And when I first read this, on the surface, I'm thinking, man, God really seems distant in this. These Hebrews are in slavery, and God is only mentioned in verses 17 and 20. And in that, it's just in the midwives' fear for God and God's response to their obedience. I had to ask myself during the study if that really is my response to God when I'm suffering or I'm going through difficulty. Do I really feel like God is distant and he's not a part of it? Well, look, I don't know about you, but I've got a hard time waiting 30 seconds for an internet page to load. Okay, and this story is taking years and years and years to unfold. But you know what this did for me? It gave me a greater appreciation for God's big picture. And being able to see this is such a blessing, to have these books of the Bible and to be able to see the end of these stories that these people lived through, and they never knew what was going to happen. Yet, we do. And that is promising. And if we just take a second level look, a little bit deeper at this story, man, God is all over it. All you have to do is look at every single thing Pharaoh does. Right? He sees the people, they're growing up, they become a threat. So what does he do? Well, he forces them into slavery, into harsh labor to try and crush their spirits. But what happens? Well, the scripture tells us they grew in number rapidly. That only happens one way. These people got really close and they grew in solidarity. So it backfires on them. And if that not work, he goes and he issues this decree to kill all the firstborn male Hebrews, And that very issue is why Moses is sent to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. That Moses' sister is right there, that Moses' mom gets to keep him. And most commentators would say that Moses would have been there for at least 3 years with his mom. And in those 3 years, you don't think Moses' mom would be teaching him about his Hebrew identity? You know, I've got a 3-year-old son, and he's well and old enough to know his loyalty to his family. Now, after that, Moses goes into Pharaoh's household. What's he going to get in Pharaoh's household? The best education available at the time. He's going to be trained to be a leader. So every single thing that Pharaoh doesn't stop the rebellion, but actually prepares and trains the very man who's going to lead it. God gets everything God wants. Now, it doesn't always happen as quickly as you or I would like it to. And for whatever reason, right now, Moses isn't even ready to lead the people. He makes this terrible mistake, and God takes him out into the desert. He's got to be a foreigner, an alien, outside of his land. God is working on him. And I think God does this with you and me as well. And sometimes when we think that we've been taken, that God is not near us, we're just being out and taken out in the desert for God to prepare us for something better that's coming up. Now, what does this mean practically for us? Well, I want to look at two quick points. And the first thing is this. We know God doesn't delight in the suffering of anyone. But we trust and we know and we see that he's working behind the scenes for good. And I know that's easy to say from a distance. And I know that there are some of you in this room that are suffering, that are dealing with life-threatening illnesses. And I in no way am meaning to minimize what you're going through. But the reality is, every single one of us must trust God's big picture. You know, this past summer, again, 16 years I've been now taking kids out to the Navajo Reservation. And this trip, we were about 2/3 of the way there. And I ended up in the hospital in Panguitch, Utah. It's a nice little place, actually. Middle of nowhere, but nice place. I ended up in the hospital with a lower bowel obstruction. And I will save you the details if you don't know what that is. But I will say this. It's very painful. And often can lead to surgery and an extended stay in the hospital. And I've got a dozen high school students at a campground with two adult leaders waiting for me, trying to figure out what's going on and what we're going to do. We've been planning this mission trip for months. We're 2/3 of the way there, and I'm in a hospital. Now, I'll say this. Pain has a very unique way of bringing about quick prayer. So my immediate prayer was, Lord, stop the pain. I know many of you have been there. So the answer to that first prayer was no. And the pain continued. And my prayers had to shift. And they shifted from let the pain go to, Lord, just give me the will and ability to endure this. Just let me know that you're in the boat with me and that'll be enough. And you know what? Shortly thereafter, I really got a calming peace and was able to handle the pain. And I know that there were a lot of people praying for me. Some of you in this room. So thank you very much. You know, 36 hours later, no surgery, and I was on the road, met my group at the campsite, got them to the mission, served with them, and was able to come home all in our normal time. Praise God. Now, I didn't get to enjoy John's famous tri-tip or his chicken or the Navajo tacos. Small price to pay, right? I was able to get them out there and come back. You know, during that 36 hours in the hospital, I had a lot of questions, a lot of time alone with God, and questions like, why now, God? And why me, God? And I know that there are some of you out there who have spent far more than 36 hours in a hospital bed or next to one asking those very same questions. you know, our logic goes somewhat like this. A, I can't see anything good that could come out of this. So B, there must not be any good that comes out of this. But when we read these stories, we see we don't always have the full story in the picture. And what God wants is obedience and trust from us. Sometimes we don't even understand. We might not even see the fruition in our lifetimes. This is decades we're looking at here. But for me, when I read a story like this, you know what it does? It's encouraging. Because for any of us who have shared the gospel with someone or mentored someone or invested in anyone, you have no idea what God is doing with that. And that's okay. You have no idea what could come in fruition with that, and that's got to be okay. You know, if we don't trust God's plan above our own, then we could find ourselves guilty of putting God on trial in our court. And that never ends well. You know, some of my favorite chapters in the Bible, they're very humbling, come from Job 38 to 42. And I don't ever want to be on the other end of these lines when God says, "Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." God gets what God wants. He's sovereign. He is perfect, and his will is good. We need to trust that. You know, the Bible tells us that hope is not faith in what we see, but what we don't see. Romans 8:24 tells us very specifically, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they have?" And I really like how the NIV commentary summarizes this story in Exodus. God is with his people, even though it doesn't appear to be so. An old Pharaoh dies, a friend of the Israelites. Generations pass, and after another Pharaoh comes into power, but this one has no love for the growing Israelites. God, however, is with them, regardless of the turn of political events, whether for good or bad. It is he who directs their paths, who brings blessings in time of peace, and who, as and he sees fit, brings deliverance in times of trouble. Are you in a place of doubt right now? You feel like God is distant from you? Well, I'm here to encourage you. You're not alone. You know, there are 150 psalms, and half of them are considered laments. And a lament really is basically just a cry out to God. God, where are you? God, what have you done? I find great encouragement in these psalms because there is faith in them. Read Psalm 13 with me here. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." You ever feel like that? I know I do. But you gotta see the change in tone that the author of this psalm ends with. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." You see, that's faith. That's honest, real faith. Faith that is not worried or concerned about crying out to God, but in the end, unconditionally trusts him, no matter what God's decision is. God is working for us, even when we can't see it. And when we don't understand, that's when we need to trust the most. Now, the third principle that I want us to look at in this story is this. Salvation happens through the weak and the powerless. Again, this theme should be really familiar. We've been going through the story of all of these people in Genesis. We've seen God has worked through the most unlikely characters. At this period in history, culture was a firstborn tradition. This is the son who got the inheritance. Well, who does God choose to work through in these stories? He works through Isaac and not Ishmael. He works through Jacob and not Esau. He works through Leah and not Rachel. You know, ladies, I want you to pay special attention right here. The next time anybody ever tells you that the Bible and the Old Testament specifically is oppressive to women, I want you to remember this story. Okay, there are two main male characters. We have Pharaoh and Moses. One is evil. The other one makes a complete, utter mistake and has to run for his life, leaving the very people that he was born to save. Okay, those are the boys in our story. Well, who are the heroes of the story? Well, in chapter 1, the heroes are the midwives. And historians have said that midwives at this time generally would have been women who didn't have children of their own, or would have been barren. And if you were a woman who was barren at this time, you would have been at the very, very, very bottom of the social status. In verse 20, we see this really encouraging thing. What happens? God rewards these midwives with families, so we know they didn't have them before. So we see God saving his people through women who had a lower social status than men, and midwives who had a lower social status than women at this time. These women were courageous. They obeyed God, and God blessed them with families and blessed us through them. They're the heroes. You know, another interesting thing about this is we're given the names of these midwives, Shipra and Puah. Yet we're never given the name of the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt remains nameless. That's not a coincidence. God is elevating these women, and the people who had power at the time are going to remain nameless. How about chapter 2? Who are the heroes there? Moses' mom and his sister. Now, Moses' mom, she's been commanded to throw her son in the Nile, and technically, she does, right? But she gets a basket. She makes this basket out of papyrus and pitch. And just a side note, the Hebrew word that is used for basket is found one more time in the scripture, and it's in Genesis for the word ark. Again, no coincidence, I'm sure. So she puts him in the river. She sends him right to where she knows the Egyptian women are going to be bathing, and he'll be found. I love this because Moses' mom has mastered the loophole, right? She's figured a way out. Parents, you know the mastering of the loophole if you have children, okay? I have a young daughter, and if I don't specifically tell her how to help her younger brother, if I vaguely ask her to go help her younger brother, she will. A few minutes later, I'll hear crying, and then I'll have to go figure out what the help was. Be specific. Okay, we've got three heroes in our story so far, and they're all women. So who's our next hero? Pharaoh's daughter. Now, she's taken a huge risk. First of all, she's defying the king's orders and taking this boy, and she could lose her life for doing this. But secondly, she's not even a Hebrew. She's a Gentile. She's an outsider in this story. So God is choosing the heroes of this story to be women, to be midwives, and to be a Gentile. This is completely subversive to this culture. Now, for the rest of us, should be really encouraging to read this kind of story, because if you've ever been told that you weren't good enough, if you've ever been told that you didn't measure up, this story should remind you that God can still use you. And how does it affect us? Well, if we want to become like God in our hearts, if we want to have a heart after God, then we too need to care for the people that God did, for those that society seems to care about less, to serve those who can't pay us back. You know, the scripture tells us that we work as though we're working for God, not for men. Now, to summarize just quickly these three points that we've gone through about salvation, these first two chapters. Salvation is liberation from slavery, and slavery is serving anything other than God. If we serve anything more than God, that thing will become our master. The second is God often moves us towards salvation behind the scenes through difficulty in our lives, and we've seen that over and over and over again. Just because you don't feel God's presence doesn't mean he's not there. These stories remind us he's always working behind the scenes. And the third one, God brings salvation through the weak and the powerful. God uses the most unlikely characters to bring about his glory. Now, we could end right there with three great principles, but this isn't even really the best part of the story, because the principles aren't the end. The principles are going to point us to a person that is far more important than any of these things that we can apply to our lives. Let me ask you if any of this sounds familiar. A king issues an order that all the male newborns be killed. Yet one of those boys grows up to save his people. Moses' mom hides him and has to flee to Egypt to escape the infanticide. Mary and Joseph have to hide their young boy for a similar decree. If we look later into the lives of these two men, we see that Moses will lead his people to the promised land, and Jesus does the same. Moses is the mediator between God and man in the old covenant, given the Ten Commandments. Jesus is the mediator between God and man in the new covenant. Moses fasts on the mountain, Mount Sinai, for 40 days in his experience with God before he comes down ready to lead his people. Jesus in the desert, 40 days fasting before he comes into his public ministry to lead his people. These parallels, they go on and on and on and on and on. And I would really encourage you to spend some time looking these things up in your Bible this week. I was so excited just page after page after page and reading through this and just getting filled with this picture of Jesus that we read about in Moses. So just to say that Moses points us to Jesus is a huge understatement. Moses is this foreshadowing, this picture of salvation that will be fulfilled in Jesus and was. Moses is just the beginning. Moses leads us to Jesus, who is the end. Now, to illustrate this point, I want to read one last piece of scripture with you, and it's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with me, you could turn there. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're just going to start in verse 1 there. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. Now, the reason this is crucial for us tonight, and any time we read the scriptures and gain instruction about how we are to live out of them. You see, if we just have the principles, if the principles don't point us to the person, then we can get bogged down in the doing. If we see the principles as just a way to live and not pointing us to our Savior, then what we'll do is we'll try and become our own Savior. You know, we hear a point like, I'm supposed to be free of slavery. I can't be mastered by anything in this world. And the only thing I'm supposed to do is serve God. So I'm going to do that. And so what do? We go out and we try harder. I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give more. I'm going to be kinder. And those things are fine to do. But if we're doing them and we have any hope of them justifying us before God, then we are sorely mistaken. We were created, the book of Ephesians tells us, we were created to do good works, but we do them because of who God is and what he's done for us, not the other way around. It is our gratitude for Christ and his forgiveness that moves us to do these things. You know, if you don't feel God in the midst of suffering, we need to remember that Christ suffered physically that our Savior was nailed to a tree. And for a father and son, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. But God took the worst day ever and he turned it into the greatest thing that has ever happened for all of humanity. God reconciled to his children through the sacrifice of his son. Just like the author in Psalm 13 said, we need to trust in God's unfailing love. We need to rejoice in his salvation and sing to the Lord because he's been good to us. You know, I've been next to people who are suffering and experienced that in my own life, and oftentimes that verse in Romans in chapter 8 comes to mind, right? That God works for the good for all of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. But sometimes that just doesn't make people feel better right away. And I think that's because it's somewhat intangible. It's kind of an abstract thought that God is doing this thing behind the scenes that we don't understand. But Christ on the cross, that's a physical act of love that you can understand and that you can trust. Do we believe the psalmist? Do we believe the scriptures? Jesus on the cross is our physical reminder that God's promises are true, and we can trust him. You know, we should be moving one another to good works, but never, never mistake our behavior for our relationship with our Savior, right? Because religion tells us, accept me, God, because I've been good. But Christianity says, accept me, God, for what Jesus has done. Right? Moses is not the end. Moses is just the foreshadow that points us to the picture of salvation that we have in Christ. Amen? That is something we need to get excited about. When you read this stuff, when I read this stuff, it just fills me from head to toe with excitement that God loved us so much. He doesn't leave us in the dark. These stories paint a picture of love, of a father who takes care of us, who has a plan that is perfect, that we can trust even when we don't see it. My prayer is that all of us would become people that would do that and be infectious into our community, be people of faith that when tragedy hits, we can stand firm and trust God, and that we can point people to this liberation, not just from slavery, but from sin itself. Reconciliation between God and man happens through Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen? Amen. It is he who we call our Lord and Savior. It is he who Moses points us to. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy tonight. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your son. It is by his wounds that we are healed. And Father, help us to stand strong with those who are struggling. Help us, Father, point people to the liberation from sin that you offer in your son. Lord Jesus, help us to understand and just trust in all things, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. All God's people said, amen.